Well, would you please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2? Amy, any way we could get these lights on? Sorry. No, you're good. Helps my eyes. Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to be today, and we're gonna stay here most of the time. We'll seek some help from other texts, but I wanna come here today to Genesis chapter 2. So please turn back to the beginning of your Bible. I've given you a handout today. It's very basic, but just maybe something to help you take notes and follow along. The text is there as well. So Genesis 2 and verse 1. This is God's word for his church today, so let us take heed. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do today, as we gather in your name, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word that we are told does not return void, but it always accomplishes that which it was sent forth to accomplish. And so we pray that you would accomplish in us, according to your will, what you desire this day. That you would use the proclamation of the word of God for the good of your church, Lord. And we know that your and our ultimate good for us is conformity to Christ. And so we pray to that end this day, that you would conform us into the image of Jesus, that you would renew our minds according to the scriptures, not according to the ways and practices of this world, Lord. So would you speak to us, God? Would you get the man here out of the way, and would you, by your Spirit, minister to your church? Give us insight into this text that we've probably read many times in our lives. Help us, Lord, to, as your word says, delight in the Sabbath. We pray to that end, God, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this current series, we have been thinking about some major headings as we think about the storyline of the Bible, of creation, fall, redemption, new creation. I hope that framework, if you've heard it before, or this is the first time, that it's sort of helpful for you just to think about the broad story of the Bible. We can so often get stuck in the details and miss just the big overarching story that God is doing from Genesis to Revelation. And so we've tried to think maybe a bit deeper than we often do as we think about the creation narrative. We tried to think about Adam's condition, Adam's status in the beginning. Adam's relationship to God. What was that? What was Adam's potential? What were the commands and patterns given to him in the garden? And how do those relate to us? What are we to see there in the garden that bears upon our lives? And how has the fall impacted those first early chapters? As we think about the fall and the sin-stained world that exists after the fall, what is the remedy for this cosmic problem? How do we get from creation all the way to new creation? And what is God trying to teach us along the way as he points us forward to find hope in that new creation? We come to the final subject today in this series, not the final sermon, but the final subject, which is the doctrine of the Sabbath. We've seen that Adam was made in the image of God. He was to be a reflection and thus then an imitation of his Creator. Remember, God had subdued the creation. He'd ruled over the chaos in his act of creating, and Adam was to continue in subduing and ruling over the creation. He was to imitate his Creator. God had been fruitful, and he had multiplied creatures and filled the earth with all types of living beings. And Adam, with his helper, was to imitate God and to do the same. He was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And there's one more today activity that we see of God at the end of his work. His working and then his resting. What are we to think about God's rest here? Is God taking a breather? We just have this statement, God worked and then he rested. Is this just an observation? Or is it something that was to be imitated by Adam and thus all of mankind? Did God's example of working and entering into rest have any meaningful significance upon the goal of creation itself? And upon Adam's potential that we've seen in the garden? These are some questions that we'll try to ask and answer over the course of this section. We've seen at various times that Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelation 21 and 22 act as bookends to the rest of the Bible. I sent sort of a lengthy quote in the church chat. If you didn't look at that, I commend it to you. It's helpful. The end is like the beginning, we've seen, but only permanent and perfected, right? It is far better, but very similar. In the middle of those bookends, the rest of the scripture tells the story of how we get from creation to new creation. And so we want to think about now, how does the Sabbath come into play in this grand story that God is telling and fulfilling before our eyes? We've been looking at what we've called creation ordinances. Those are institutions or commands of God given before the fall, bearing upon all of humanity. We've talked about marriage, procreation, work, and dominion. Four. And we've seen that all of these, though, I'm learning to count still. All of these, that though they've been disrupted by the fall, they continue until the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they find their unique fulfillment in the consummation in Jesus. So how does Sabbath play into this narrative? What I want to do today is take a very high-level look at Genesis 2, and I'm mostly just going to be making observations. We're not going to get into much application today. We're not going to be talking about Sabbath observance, keeping the Sabbath in any particulars, but I want to understand today the creation Sabbath. What do we learn about the Sabbath from creation? Is it really something that God is giving to be imitated here, or is it just something that he did for himself? And so we're going to make four high-level observations. They're very plain and obvious, but we'll try to press in a bit to them. So the first thing that we see here in the passage is that the work of creation is complete. The work of creation is complete. God is finished, right? He has accomplished what he set out to accomplish. And if we were to read the first chapter of Genesis, I think we'd have to say that what we've seen here is truly breathtaking. It's kind of common language for us, and sadly, we've heard it often that it doesn't wow us as it really should. But we see the eternal, infinite, sovereign God through his authoritative word. Remember, then we go later in the Bible and we read that the word was with God and that the word was God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so he creates with his authoritative word, bringing creation into existence and ordering it all according to his own prerogative, his own purpose and will. And it, meaning creation, we're told, is meant to display, or the psalmist says, declare his glory. I mean, we think about the masterpiece that God's creative work is. You look at the landscapes across the world, from deserts to forests to beaches to jungles to polar ice caps. sunrises and sunsets. We look at the massive beasts that God has made, lions and tigers and bears and elephants and dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are real. Small things like caterpillars and dragonflies and hummingbirds. I love the pictures our sister often shares, our sisters actually, of God's creatures caught in just beautiful moments, the colors. And we like to, watch some of these Planet Earth movies and such. And just the mind of God creating just incredible bugs and snakes and frogs. We went to the reptile store the other day just to spend some time there with the kids and just wowed by bumblebee frogs and just incredible things that God has thought up in his mind and given us ultimately to display his glory, that we might look at this creature and say, wow, who made that? Look who thought this thing up. Seahorses. And God chose, we read, God chose, or maybe we don't read this specifically, but God chose, I want to say, to create in 6 days. Right? He could have done it in a moment. Yes? Do we agree with that? It didn't take him 6 days. You know, you and I might have an idea to start a project in our backyard. Maybe we're going to tear out some of the lawn and we're going to put down pavers. And we're being, you know, optimistic, and we're going to knock this thing out in one long Saturday. And 4 or 5 Saturdays later, we're sitting there with a disaster trying to get this work done. Right? Our plans are not always realized. But God accomplishes his purpose always according to his perfect will. So it didn't take him 6 days. He chose to create in 6 days. Everything he does has intentionality. And what did God do? It says he finished his work. Let me read it again. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done. I think it's interesting to think about it like this, that God, yes, he stopped working in creation, but as others have said, he went from the work of creation to the work of providence. Right? As we think about God resting on the Sabbath, he's not sleeping. Right? He rests from his work of creation. He has finished that work. He went from creating the heavens and the earth to sustaining the heavens and the earth. God doesn't take a day off from upholding the universe by the word of his power. Amen? And so he was not doing nothing in this Sabbath rest, but he was resting from the work of creation. You remember a time when the Pharisees were trying to persecute Jesus, and as they would often try to peg him as a Sabbath breaker. We reject that. We need to reject that. If our Lord broke the fourth commandment, then he cannot be our Redeemer. Amen? But Jesus answers them when he's doing things on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. God has been at work since he ceased from creating. He's just been doing something else. He's been providentially upholding and sustaining us. And what did God make when he created all things? One of the things that we've sought to do in this series is to broaden our horizons. Right? And think bigger, think theologically, maybe in a different way than we do when we just read through creation and it's sea and sky and stars and sun and people. But what has God created? What has he made for himself? We learned recently that the Bible presents to us sort of a three-tiered understanding: heaven, the earth, and under the earth. And we understand that heaven and Sheol, heaven and under the earth, are immaterial. They're spiritual realms. We can't take a vehicle into the earth and find Sheol. We can't take a spaceship into space and eventually find heaven. Right? There are other dimensions, if you will. But God created these three realms. And what is heaven ultimately? What is heaven for? It's a place where God manifests his glory to creatures. God existed before heaven existed. Amen? Do we understand that? Amen. It's kind of confusing because then we say, well, where did he live? but, you know, he's God. He doesn't need a space as we need a space. He created heaven so that he could have a place to reveal his glory to angelic hosts, and then when the redeemed met him there, to the redeemed. And so some have said, thinking about the creation in this way, a place for the majestic God to manifest his majesty, that when God created all things, he created for himself a cosmic temple. That is, a created place where he manifests his splendor and glory to creatures. Listen to Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He is enthroned in heaven and his feet are kicked up on the earth, if you will. He created the heavens, a place to reveal his majesty to angels, and then he created a footstool, the earth, and he rested there. So the next thing that we see is that God rested on the seventh day. God rested on the seventh day. Let me read the verse again, verse 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is a verse that should probably give us pause when we read it. One of those verses that we should stop and say, how should I think about this? We want to be, I trust, thoughtful Bible interpreters. Amen? It's another one of the aims of this series, and every time I teach the Bible, is to help us all, myself and us all, think through the Bible thoughtfully, biblically. That is, we want to consider every text in light of every other text. The whole Bible speaks to every text of the Bible. We don't want to do the sort of shallow, simplistic interpretation of isolating verses in allowing a verse to stand on its own. So let me ask you, does the Almighty get tired? Does God need to take a breather? Is he here recuperating from this brutal 6 days that he just spent working, as you and I need to do? Well, we read in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. I think as an aside, beloved, we ought to just say this is good news for us, his people, right? You and I, we don't eat for a few hours and our hands begin to shake, right? God doesn't experience low blood pressure. You know, God doesn't expend himself so that here we are on our knees crying out to the Almighty, and he's just ministered to these thousands on the other side of the earth, and he's worn out and tired. But our God never grows faint or weary. We cannot burden him too much with our cares and our troubles. He cannot outwork himself as you and I can. And so we have to understand this statement in light of the rest of the Bible that says that God is the Almighty, that he never grows faint, he never grows weary. He is actually the one that is strengthening us. So why does it say that God rested then? Is that for us or is that for him? If God is a king, then we might look at this as royal work as the sovereign and royal rest. He goes from the activity of working to the activity of resting. I want to think through a few thoughts about this rest. The first is that it seems that rest here is the goal. Rest is the point that he's getting to. That means this is not just an afterthought, but it's the culmination, it's the consummation of his creative work. As one pastor says, this is not a postscript, just sort of something tacked onto the end, but it's an exclamation point. It's the zenith of God's creative work. His work is done. And he rests here, saying, if you will, behold the glorious one and all that he has done. His work had a purpose and an end. And that end was that he would enter into this rest, that the work of creation would be completed. Another way to think about this rest is as a royal enthronement. A royal enthronement. Now think with me here. We're thinking theologically. If creation is a cosmic temple, a created place where the majestic God will manifest his majesty to creatures, if heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, then his resting can be seen as his coronation upon his heavenly throne. The king has worked and now entered into his rest, entered into his rightful place as the king, lord, and sovereign over all of creation. Psalm 132 maybe helps us here a bit. There's a lot of text that we could look at. But Psalm 132 and 7, the psalmist says, "Let us go to his dwelling place." Now let me ask you a question, church. In Israel, in the Old Covenant, at this time, what would be considered the dwelling place of God? The temple, right? But they even understand when he says, "Let us worship at his footstool." The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was said to be the footstool of God, the particular place where God would manifest his presence on the earth. And you remember when Moses went up on the mountain and he was given the instructions on how to build the temple. And God told him over and over to make it according to the pattern that he had been given, the pattern that he had seen. Now, what is the temple a pattern after? It's a pattern after the heavenly temple, right? We read the book of Hebrews, and we read that the Holy of Holies was patterned after that heavenly tabernacle. So the psalmist is calling the people of God, let's go to his dwelling place. Let's go to worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. So going to the temple was going before the sovereign Lord of Lords and King of Kings as he is enthroned in heaven and worshiping at his footstool at his resting place. Or verse 13 of the same psalm. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place, saying, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And we see that the language of enthronement and the language of resting is sort of synonymous here. His people go to his temple, which is his footstool, and the enthroned king is there resting as Lord of Lords. He has taken his rightful place as the royal sovereign over all of creation. And so we can see this rest as something of a coronation of the one true king. He creates and he sits, he rests in all of creation is to bask in what he's done and to look to him as their creator. But thirdly, another thought here as we think about God's rest, and that is that, as we've seen throughout this series, Adam, as the image of God, was called to imitate God. Now, I'll be the first to say that we do not have a clear command here in Genesis 2 for Adam to observe the Sabbath. But we have seen that Adam is made in the image and likeness of God. That Adam is an under king, a vice king of the Lord. He's been given dominion. He's to imitate his God and to rule as God ruled. He's to take dominion as God took dominion. He's to be fruitful as God was fruitful. He's to fill the earth as God has filled the earth. He's to work as God worked. And it seems as well that he is here called to follow the pattern of 6 days of work followed by a day of rest. Is this a pattern given to man, or is it just something that God does? My wife and I were thinking about these things last night, sort of preparing our hearts, and we mentioned just the blessing here, if this really is a pattern for Adam, of rest for Adam. Without this pattern, what is Adam to understand? That every day is just labor, labor, labor. There's never a time of reflection, never a time of rest, never a time of worship of his God. His life is just toil and toil and toil. But God shows him, even the creator of the earth worked and entered into rest. And he, it seems, is to do that. Is there anywhere in the Bible that connects man's Sabbath to God's creation Sabbath? There is. Now, we won't spend a lot of time here. That'll be down the road. But I want to read to you the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. And you can turn there if you like. Exodus 20 and verse 8. And there's something unique about this one commandment out of all of the other nine in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, you'll notice, begins with the word remember. The other commandments just say, you shall, you shall, you shall. This commandment says remember. Now, there's two ways to think about this call to remember. It could be that God is saying, in the future, every week, remember the Sabbath. And that's how some read it. Or it could be that God is saying, remember the Sabbath in the past. Because he doesn't say, remember to not murder your neighbor. Remember to not commit adultery. Remember to not steal. He just commands and forbids these things. But with this one command, he says, remember the Sabbath day. Is Moses thinking about the creation Sabbath at all? Now, if we just had verse 8, we wouldn't know. But if we go to verse 11, what does he say? Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, explains the Sabbath, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So what does Moses do? But he grounds the Jewish Sabbath in the creative work and rest of the Creator God. What comes first, Israel or God's creation Sabbath? Certainly the creation Sabbath, right? So we have this pattern that God sets forth many, many years before the nation of Israel, before the law of Moses, and it is to this very creation Sabbath that Moses appeals when he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So God rested on the seventh day. We see thirdly that God blessed the seventh day. God blessed the seventh day. Verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And as I said, we're just making high-level observations here. We're trying to see what can we glean from Genesis 2 without going too far into the rest of the scripture. We learn now that the seventh day receives a divine blessing. God places a unique status on one day out of seven, and he pronounces a divine benediction upon this one day. He says, this day is blessed. Now let me ask you, when God blesses something, commonly, maybe there's always some exclusion, but when God blesses something commonly, is that blessing directed toward himself or toward man? I mean, God is eternally blessed. He is the eternally blessed one. He doesn't need a thing that's blessed for himself, but commonly when he blesses something, he blesses it for our good. Right, for man's betterment, for man's, for the advancement of our estate, for our help. And it's intriguing that in the creation account, whenever God blesses something, he connects it to fruitfulness and fullness and multiplication, and even past the creation account. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1 of Genesis. or 20:21, God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them. And immediately as he blesses them, he says, be fruitful and multiply. If we look then at chapter 1, verse 28, God blesses man. We read that God blessed them. And immediately he says, be fruitful and multiply. And we could go to Genesis chapter 9 and look at Noah. And it says there that God blessed Noah and his sons. And then he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. We could go to Genesis 12 and read of Abram. When God says, I will make of you a great nation. I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will bless you. We could see the same thing in Genesis 17. It seems that there's a connection here, a pattern forming, that when God blesses something, it's connected to fruitfulness and fullness and multiplication. That is, that this blessed day, this day that God pronounces a benediction upon, is to be a day of fruitfulness, a day of fullness, a day of rich blessing, of, as we know now, the fullness of his presence, as he is fruitful in the life of his gathered people. And so let me just address you here, church. If, maybe you're not convinced here, but if already in Genesis 2 we have a pattern for mankind of 6 days of labor and a day set apart, we're not even there yet, a day blessed by God. And if that blessing is for man and not himself, then that means that our merciful and benevolent Creator has given us a day for our good. Amen? He's chosen one day for spiritual and physical refreshment. That is, God has blessed one day in seven for man. He calls this day blessed. And I think it's striking that already in Genesis 2, we have this truth here for us, that there is one day in seven that God himself has called a blessed day. And so I want to encourage you that whatever your thoughts are today, wherever you are on this question of Lord's Day, in Sabbath, in our command to keep or not the day holy, I want to encourage you to let what God says here about the one in seven filter your understanding. It's a blessed day. We at least have to start there. Amen? God says this day is blessed. And if it's a blessed day for you, then it's a day that's for your good. It's a day of fruitfulness, a day of fullness. Remember, as Jesus tells us, and we'll get to this later on, but Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? Jesus doesn't say the Sabbath was made for Moses, the Sabbath was made for Israel, the Sabbath was made for the Jewish economy during that time that they were a geopolitical nation upon the earth. He says the Sabbath was made for man. That is, to be a blessing for man, not man for the Sabbath. We might say that a bit differently. The Sabbath was not made to rule you. It was made to refresh you. It was made for your good. And so I think we need to start there as we think about the Lord's Day, as we think about one day in seven, that God pronounces a benediction of blessedness upon this day. And fourthly and finally, we see that God set apart the seventh day. Verse 3, again, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He made it holy because God rested from all his work. Now, what does it mean for God to make something holy? G.K. Beale, I think, is helpful here as he's wrestling with the Hebrew and thinking about the whole of the Old Testament. He says many things in the Old Testament are made holy or set apart. God is said to be holy, set apart, sanctified, people at times are set apart, made holy. Things are set apart, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. But he says the root of the word that's used here, there's a lot of different forms of this word. The root of the word here that's used is almost always used to refer to people or things that are set aside for religious purposes, for the purpose of worship. And he says the only days in all of the Old Testament that are set apart or made holy are Sabbaths and various religious festivals. And so God, in Genesis 2, says this day is holy. This day is set apart. How do we think about something that's set apart? Well, we read in Exodus 28 and verse 36, he says, "You shall make a plate of pure gold, small plate, and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord." And this plate was to be fixed to the turban of the priest. He had a sign on his head that said, "Holy to the Lord." Now, what is God saying? He's saying, "This one is mine. I have chosen him, and I've set him apart for a special religious purpose. He serves me. This is his vocation and his calling and his life. He doesn't do other things. Ultimately, this is what he does. I've taken this man and I've set him apart for a religious purpose, for a holy usage, to the point that it says it on his very head, holy to the Lord." Right? God's saying, "He's mine. He's been divinely chosen for religious purpose." We read this of the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 30 and 10, "Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Think about the Ark. Right? The Ark is sacred, if you will. It had very clear instructions on how you were to hold it, right? How you were to carry it. I'm reading right now in 1 Samuel, and you remember that the Jews, in their wisdom, right, they did something that God never told them to do. They thought, "Let's bring the Ark. And if we bring the Ark, God will be with us, and we'll win the battle, because God's in the Ark, and if we bring the Ark, he'll be there." Now, it was a symbol of his presence. He's not a genie in a bottle, right? And so they take the Ark, and what happens? Well, they get whooped, and the Philistines take the Ark, and God, in his sort of divine humor, knocks over the idols of Dagon, right? His head falls off, and they're like, "Oh, our God, he put our God back up. He fell over," and he keeps, it's just sort of, I love the sort of irony that the Lord uses there. But then it says when the ark is returned to them, some men even looked upon the ark and they died that day. They were a bit too curious about this sacred thing that the Bible says is most holy to the Lord. Now we get what is happening here. This ark has been commissioned by God to be used exclusively for religious purposes. It is most holy to God. It has been separated. You don't have lunch on it. You don't use it as a table. You don't store things in it. It has a unique, specific purpose. It is consecrated only to be used by God as he has commanded, because it is holy to the Lord. And we read here, Genesis 2, that God has made the Sabbath holy to the Lord. It has been sanctified. The very first thing in all of the Bible that we read is hallowed or made holy is the seventh day. The day that God rested from all of his work. What is God trying to tell mankind here, beloved? What are we to learn from the Creator's 6 days of work and entering into rest long before the nation of Israel, long before the law of Moses? what are we to glean from the fact that God says this day is blessed and this day is holy or set apart unto the Lord? The Puritans had some thoughts. I'll just give you one. This is Matthew Poole. He says, God blessed the seventh day by conferring special honors and privileges upon it above all other days, that it should be a day of solemn rest and rejoicing and celebration of God and His works, and a day of God's bestowing singular and the best blessings upon His servants and worshipers. He separated it from common use and worldly employments and consecrated it to the worship of God, that it should be accounted a holy day and spent in holy works and solemn exercises of religion. That's Matthew Poole's understanding. And so let me bring this together as I come here to a close. Now, I understand, and we can maybe talk about it a bit tonight, but I have not yet attempted to argue of the first day versus the seventh day. So this is all saying that the seventh day, right, is made holy. If you're sitting there thinking, well, hold on, we don't worship on Saturday. We do not. And we have a reason. We have reasons for that. But right now, yes, we're only talking about the seventh day, one unique day blessed and sanctified by the Lord. So what have we seen here? God finishes His work of creation and He enters into rest. The cosmic temple builder has finished His cosmic temple, a place where the triune God can manifest His glory to creatures. He didn't need a home, right? God was not without a place to dwell before heaven existed. So there's a purpose. It's a place where His majesty can be known by the creatures that He made. And when He finished the work of creation, He rested as He is crowned as its royal creator king. And as He worked and entered into rest, I believe He did so as a pattern for creatures, for image bearers. And in so doing, He blessed and made holy the seventh day. He pronounced a benediction upon that day for man's good, and He set it apart from creation as something that was holy to the Lord, something sacred. So as we see all of this just from three verses in Genesis 2, I want to leave you with some questions. I've given you these on your handout. We may or may not discuss all or some of these this evening. But just as a form of application, I want to put these in your ear. I've printed them for you so that you could have them there. As we see this all the way back in the creation account, firstly, have you, like myself, have you commonly understood the Sabbath to be a Jewish thing? Something that was for Israel, that was temporary for them, that was part of their religion? And if so, how should the creation Sabbath inform our view today of a blessed day made holy by the Lord and set apart for His purpose? If He makes these pronouncements about the day at creation long before Israel existed, how should that sort of inform our view that the Sabbath is some Jewish thing? Secondly, if you're honest, what are some of the reasons that you may have struggled with hearing people talk about keeping the Sabbath, observing the Lord's Day, keeping the day holy? Now, I don't visit all of the churches in the Rogue Valley. We're busy on the Lord's Day. But I would wager that there are few churches that, number one, call this day the Sabbath, and number two, talk about ceasing our common duties on the Lord's Day. Many churches will talk about the importance of going to church, but the whole day, I think, is maybe neglected. Have you in the past easily dismissed this idea of the Sabbath as legalism, as way too rigorous of rule-keeping that the Lord does not command? What are some of the reasons, maybe, if you're honest, why you've viewed it this way? One author says our most common reasons, excuses, are profit or pleasure. We want to make money on the Sabbath, or we want to do our own thing, enjoy our time our way. Thirdly, what does it mean for God to bless the day? And if that blessing is directed toward man, how can you and I grow in seeing the Sabbath as a blessing from the Lord and thus benefiting from his gift? Or did he just bless it for himself? And fourthly, this is just some reflection, why do you think the Lord's Day and Sunday observance has fallen on hard times in the church in our day? Is this a good thing? You know, we have freedom in Christ. It's legalistic to talk about Sabbath keeping. We're busy people with a lot of things to do, and so we give the Lord what we can, but does he really ask of us an entire day out of every seven? Or have we lost something in the church with what I would call a very low view, if a view at all, of the Lord's Day in modern evangelicalism? Some questions maybe to reflect upon in the car drive home or at the lunch table in your home after church that we could chew on a bit as we gather this evening. So may God bless the Sabbath day. May he bless your view of and enjoyment of the Sabbath. And may you and I see the pattern of our Creator, and as his divine image, imitate his work and rest rhythm. And may we, by the grace of God, call the Sabbath a delight.